As our children head off to Children's Church, I just invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And yes, I am begrudgingly going high-tech here this morning. I had to teach Sunday school when the power came back on, and didn't have a chance to print out my sermon, so we'll see how this goes. I'm imagining in the middle of this sermon, it's just going to go, you know, out. I'm going to be like stuck here. Okay, but we'll make it through. The Lord is good. So we're going to be covering chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 962. So, picking up there at verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it has been preserved for us so that we can apply it to our lives, Lord, that we can gain wisdom from it, that we can gain hope and encouragement from it. And Lord, we just ask your blessings on our time now, Lord. Just let your grace fall upon us, Lord, and accomplish your purposes. We love you, we trust in you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are coming to the close of our study on the book of 1 Corinthians. So for a quick review, the city of Corinth was located in what is today the nation of Greece. Paul planted the church on what we call his second missionary journey. But like every church, especially one full of new believers, they had some issues to work through. They had a lack of understanding in some areas theologically. They had pride and self-centeredness in other areas, and they also had worldliness. So Paul gets word about their problems while in the city of Ephesus, which is while he was on his third missionary journey. And so Paul sends this letter, 1 Corinthians, addressing issues of pride and disunity, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, confusion over gender roles, marriage, worship, and even the resurrection. But all of this, from Paul's perspective, came from one overarching issue. And that is a lack of understanding of the gospel. The letter in its entirety is about how to live out the gospel within the community of believers, like we have here. The Corinthians so easily fell back into the ways that they had always been taught. And Paul says, no. When I say the ways they'd always been taught, pre-Christian, okay? And so they fell back on those when they were dealing with issues within the church. And Paul says, no, you have to think gospel. You have to think gospel. The truth, that is the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, should dominate everything. We should have been condemned. We should have all been condemned forever. But instead, we were forgiven and accepted by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That glorious reality should dominate our thinking, our reasoning, our emotions, and our lives. Having been saved by God's grace, the Lord gathers us then, His people, into local communities of believers like in Corinth and like here at Southside, to live life together until He comes for us. And so with that, our lives and our community here at Southside is to be governed by the truths of the gospel, the principles of the gospel, the realities of this gospel of grace. That's the letter of 1 Corinthians. Again, that God would send His only Son to die in our place and to know that we were under His wrath, His judgment, and we should have been condemned, and Christ, who was perfectly righteous, came and died in our place, that the love, that what He went through for us, it should permeate everything about us, our lives, and how we live our lives out from there, should all be completely saturated by the gospel, motivated and instructed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, by the time we get to chapter 16, all the controversial issues that Paul needed to deal with, he's addressed them. And so Paul is just giving here in chapter 16 some final words of instruction involving some practical issues, as well as some final words of exhortation and encouragement. And it reads, if you notice there, it kind of reads almost like a laundry list. And I guess it should, because these are his final words. You know, he didn't have a telephone to call them up regularly. He didn't have Skype. He didn't have the internet so he can communicate with them on a regular basis. So he's wrapping up this letter. He's got some guys who are going to Corinth, and he's wrapping up this letter. So he's just hitting several things, even his travel plans, when he's going to come back and see them. So with that, I admit and prepare you that there's really no central theme here to this message, other than that I see here 11 principles for the local church that is important for us to hold on to in seeking to live out the gospel in the community here that we call Southside, okay? So I encourage you to take notes, because most likely otherwise you're not going to remember a lot of these points. But anyway, that is our plan today. So first off, we see here, the first principle we see in the text is that churches are to care for the needs of one another. Churches are to care for the needs of one another. What's the gospel principle here? As Christ cared for us, we care for one another. As Christ cared for us, giving His life for us, we are to do the same for one another. Okay, Paul begins by addressing an issue that the Corinthians probably brought up in their letter to Paul. They sent a letter to Paul. Paul's responding to it here with 1 Corinthians. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." All right, so that's a common wording throughout this letter of things that Paul was addressing that they had written to him. Now, based on what we know from the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, the original church in Jerusalem had fallen into poverty. First of all, before I go any further, that's a good reminder to us, folks, that believing in Jesus Christ doesn't mean an easier or more prosperous life. Okay? The Jerusalem church had truly seen the power of God work mightily, mightily in their lives. But at the same time, they were greatly persecuted, much of it at the hands of Paul before he became a Christian himself. And many had left the city and gone to other places to flee persecution. And that actually was created the first wave of Christian expansion, was people fleeing persecution there in Jerusalem and Judea. But the region had also faced a severe famine that was prophesied about in Acts chapter 11. And so they must have struggled to recover from that famine. And so Paul took it upon himself to mobilize the churches that he had planted to take up a collection for the saints back in Jerusalem. So he gives instructions to the Corinthian church on how to go about that. So what we see here is that Christians are to take care of one another. We hear a lot about how Scripture teaches that we are to take care of the poor. But in actuality, the majority of the references to that in Scripture involves the people of God taking care of the people of God. In fact, one passage often quoted for helping the poor is Matthew 25, which speaks of caring for the least of these. All right, we have churches in our area that mobilize campaigns going out into the community, and it's focused on ministering to the least of these. But Jesus actually says in Matthew 25:40, as you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So brothers there refers to Christians. So in actuality, what he's emphasizing there in Matthew 25 is to care for the least of these, our brothers within the church, caring for the needs of those in the church. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't ever help the poor unbeliever. We are to do that. It just means that our first priority is to make sure that the needs of our church members and then other churches are being met. The church in Jerusalem, here in poverty, they had actually, we see back in Acts 2, sold their possessions to care for the needs of one another. And now they're finding themselves in poverty, and Paul is seeking to bring other churches in to help them in their time of need. So how does that look for us? How does that look for us practically? Well, I think first of all, we need to be especially attentive to the needs of our senior adults and shut-ins in the church. This past week, we all know how our brother John Parker is caring for his mother, Bessie Ray. And so I was encouraged to hear about how Brandon and Sean actually went over there Monday to mow his grass. I think a neighbor actually beat him to the punch. But just wanting to go out there and do that and take care of that for him, that was a huge blessing for me to hear. Derek and Cooper, day before yesterday, went over to a shut-in's house who has arthritis really, really bad and hands really crinkled up. And so she can't, get up easily. And so, she's watching TV. Her remote broke. And so they went and bought her this massive remote control. It's about like this big and these buttons that are like, this big. And so she could push them and operate her TV. So something simple like that, but it's our church looking after the needs of our shut-ins and senior adults. Sometimes there may be a financial need that needs to be met. Beyond our regular tithes and offerings, we need to set aside a little extra money. Hopefully you're all on a budget. And so set a little extra money. Maybe it's just $20 a month. Set aside just eat at home and not go out one time in the month. And that'll save your $20 right there to be able to meet a need of someone in our church. Perhaps you won't see a need every month, and you can build it up a little bit, and then when that need arises, you have the money there to help out someone in our church. But that's the kind of thing we are to be doing for one another. Another thing we see involving Paul's instructions here is his attention to making sure that the collection is handled in a way that is above reproach. Gospel principle: Christ saved us from our sin so that we would not walk in it any longer, or not even have the appearance of walking in it. Paul instructs the Corinthian church to send the money by those that they accredit, along with a letter, clearly meaning men of good reputation. He also instructed to be more than just one person. It's supposed to be men going. So you have that type of accountability in place. Paul even volunteered to go with them. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that an overseer or elder must be above reproach. And Paul is clearly demonstrating that here. And so, oftentimes in our culture today, morality is not held in very high regard. And even our own individualism, we have the attitude oftentimes of, it doesn't matter what other people think or what they think they see, I know I'm in the right, so it doesn't matter. Well, the Bible teaches, no, it does matter. That in everything we do, we are to honor Christ. And we are not even to show an appearance that we are not honoring Christ in what we say and do. And so we always need to be seeking to walk in a way that honors Him. And so even in our own church, the reason we have things like two men counting the money on counting the offering on Monday mornings and taking it to the bank together is to have that type of accountability in place. That's why with children, with all the accusations you see today, having at least two workers in each class with the children, because we don't want to ever have any question about about our behavior here in the church. Men, we emphasize one-on-one discipleship relationships, but we always say that it must be a man meeting with another man, a woman meeting with another woman. Again, we want to be above reproach in everything we say and do. So Paul shows us that example here for the church. A third observation and principle from this collection that I want to point out to you is how it is crossing racial and ethnic lines. I don't know if you picked up on this, but the churches that Paul is collecting from, they are majority Gentile, meaning non-Jews. And what Paul is seeking to do is make a collection for a Jewish church. They're Christians, Jews that became Christians, and makes up the Jerusalem church. And so Paul clearly sees that as a good thing to try to unite the church. And again, the gospel principle there, folks, is that Jesus came to save all people from people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every race. He came to save and make us all one body, one church together. And so that should be our desire as well, folks. And I just want to say, it bothers me. You look around right now, it bothers me that we are so, should I say, white. Some of you are whiter than others, by the way. Some of you are really white. Okay. Clear, but anyway. But no, in reality is Christ came for all people. And so why are we so one people? That should change. That should change. And you think, well, how do we go about that? Well, I don't think we have to change like our style of service to accomplish that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel goes forward. It draws people to Him. I would wonder if it's more the case of we have so few relationships outside the four walls of this church with anybody that doesn't look like us. And I think that should change. And the only way to do that, folks, is to be intentional. To be intentional. Do you have any African-American or Hispanic friends, other than the few in this that we do have in this church, do you have anyone outside that you spend any time with at all? Why not? Why not? I think we need to be intentional as God's people. We need to be the leaders. When they talk about news about racial issues and all this sort of stuff, we need to be the leaders in that, not by being political, but just living out the gospel and loving all people and taking the gospel to all people. Something to think about. I remember Brian Wall, missionary, that spoke here a few years ago. I remember him asking a question in his message. He said, if someone from a non-Christian country came here to your community, would they have a better chance of hearing the gospel here than they would back in their home country? Would they? Would Christians actually be willing to engage them, to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel? It spoke to me. It was convicting. Do African Americans, Hispanics, Muslims, Hindus, we need to be reaching out to all peoples. The gospel is for all peoples. Then we move on to verses 5 through 11. After giving in instructions for the collection, Paul turns to his travel plans and when he plans to visit them next. And what is striking in all this is how Paul expresses his desire to spend time with them in verses 6 and 7, as if there is an understood sense of love and relationship between he and the church after this whole letter. This whole letter that has been full of tension and strong words from Paul. And some of those words were in response to some of the critical attitude that the church had towards him. At least some in the church. And that comes through most evident in verses 10 and 11. Where Paul reminds them that Timothy is coming for a visit. And he gives almost a warning for him to be treated well. It says, let no one despise him. Let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. And then, of course, what we know, on top of that, what we know in 2 Corinthians, the relationship here actually gets worse. It gets worse between here and 2 Corinthians, between Paul and the church in Corinth. So I think the lesson for us here, folks, is that even between people who love each other, hard things must sometimes be said if we truly love one another. Gospel principle, Christ in His love for us confronted us about our sin. And we must do the same for one another. You understand that? What if Christ had not wanted to confront us on our sin? Where would we be? In His love, He confronted us, and we need to do the same for one another. You know, in some cultures, bluntness is the norm. Okay? Folks from perhaps up north, okay? I won't mention any names here, but you know. Or England, in Bangladesh, we knew a lot of British people, and same thing there, okay? So they speak their mind, they're just blunt, okay? Southerners aren't like that, all right? We are polite to a fault. We will hold our tongue or flat out lie to your face, and then talk about you behind your back. Right? We will sometimes break a relationship or mysteriously become distant in that relationship before actually confronting someone. Or, we've seen this, people who, they'll confront, but it's after they get really, really mad and they just lose it. Okay? That's it. They'll confront, but they have to lose it before they do something like that. Well, folks, the example of Scripture is to rebuke and correct in gentleness and love. Most of the time, I think we avoid that probably because we all know that we have our own faults. You know, the whole hypocrisy type thing. To point out someone else's issues would be to open up ourselves for correction. Well, to that I would say this. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with opening yourself up for correction? We need that. We need friends that can be honest with us. In fact, is it really much of a friendship if some kind of correction would end it? If you had a friend who would seek to correct you in any way, and that would just be it for you, what kind of friendship, or vice versa? So, how do we cultivate this more at Southside? We see it clearly in Scripture. All right, so how do we cultivate that here at Southside? Well, I think it comes from our own confidence in God's love for us. It comes first from our own confidence in God's love for us, believing that we have been justified and completely accepted in Christ and seeking and desiring deeper relationships with others. We'll be able to open ourselves up to others when their response to us is not the utmost importance. When it's not like if they rejected me, it would be over for me. Okay, then I'm not ever gonna confront them. But if I find all of my peace, my rest, my assurance, my love, I find everything I need for my strength through Christ. If I have that confidence in Him, then that's gonna allow me then to reach out to someone with the possibility of they rejecting me for it. Because even if they rejected me, guess what? I've got Jesus. I've got that confidence in His love for me. And so, if that's an issue for you, that's where you gotta begin. You gotta continue every day spending time in the Word and just letting the Word speak to you and the promises you find there, reading them over and over to yourself and see that it is to you. It is for you. What Christ has done for you is for you. You can believe it. You can accept it. You can hold on to it. He promises never leave us or forsake us. As I often quote here, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? We can count on His faithfulness. Paul goes on to say, you know, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? No one can condemn. And that person that rejects you, you reach out to them. They might condemn you for doing that. They can't condemn you because God is the only one. God is the judge. And through Christ, He has justified you. He has declared you righteous. He has declared you His child that He loves infinitely, eternally. And nothing can change that, no matter how anyone responds to you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, He tells us in Romans 8. And so with that confidence, we can reach out to people. We can get to know people we can then seek to imitate Christ and seeking to desire deeper relationships with others and get to know people through times of fellowship. And then I think being willing then at that point to confess our shortcomings and struggles to others in the body. I think that is crucial to be able to do. I took a communications course one time, and they said that the beginning of a deeper interpersonal relationship with someone else is at some point one of the parties has to kind of open up a little bit and become a little more transparent and share something. And now one of two things will happen, okay? Either they will in kind start to open up a little bit themselves, and it's communicating the fact, okay, we're getting something going here, or they shut it off and they don't return in kind, and then you're kind of left out there hanging. You know, it's a little bit uncomfortable, but that's what we do. Is if you see If you see the need for this, what I'm saying to you here is you take the first step and open up your life and share something with others. Ask someone to pray with you about something and begin to build that type of thing. And as we open up more, both will be willing to open up and share more. But it requires investment. It requires time. It requires being willing to suffer for others, as we see Paul risking here for the Corinthians. Let's move on. Next we see there humble leadership. Humble leadership. Gospel principle. Christ died for those he led. Christ died for those he led. Verse 12 opens with, "Now concerning our brother Apollos." Now again, throughout this letter, phrases like that seem to imply the Corinthians had brought it up in their letter to Paul that they had sent to him first. So it looks like they had asked for Apollos to return to them. He had been there before ministering. Remember the whole faction thing back in chapter 1. And so he was a powerful preacher. But what is astonishing is that the Apostle Paul says he urged Apollos to go. And the reason we should be so astonished is that Paul started this church. He started this church. And they owe much to him. But as we have seen in this letter, they have questioned his abilities and his authority and even his character at times. They have expressed their allegiance to others, including Apollos. And now they ask for Apollos. And what does Paul do? He says, Apollos, you need to go to them. You need to go to the brothers in Corinth and minister to them. Folks, any lesser man, probably even myself, okay, any lesser man than Paul, pride could have easily crept in. Paul could have easily found a reason not to mention it to Apollos, you know, don't even mention it to him. Instead, he urged him to go. And to Apollos' credit, he didn't want to go, probably because he didn't want to influence any factions. But hey, what could he have done? He could have been like, "Oh yeah, you want me?" Oh, of course, he wouldn't say this, but down deep inside, he's thinking, "They want me over the Apostle Paul." Okay, because I'm a great preacher, you know. And so, I'll go. Humbly, I'll go as sacrifice to serve the Corinthian brothers. But all along, that pride's being fed. They wanted me over Paul. But he doesn't do that. He denies. He won't go. And so you see here, what you see here is two brothers, two leaders, Paul and Apollos, both humbling themselves to each other for what is best for the church. That is an important reminder to me, to the other elders, and any potential leaders in this church, that godly leadership is humble leadership, seeking not our own good, but the good of those we lead. When I first came to Southside, it was said, my name needs to be in the front of the bulletin. Maybe they need to put my name on the sign out there. And I refused. Because this church should never be about one man. Never. That's why we have a plurality of elders. So that we are leading together. So that what is first and foremost all the time is Christ. He is our head. He is the one leading us. The Word of God is our guide. It is our authority. And it's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. That is the kind of church we are. And our strength is in the Word of God and the power of God working through our church body and our plurality of leaders. Leadership is humble. Verse 13 then, he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." The word faith there means more than trust. It speaks to what their trust is in. It's another word essentially for the gospel and the doctrines that the gospel consists of. So I think these words are in light of the fact that Paul nor Apollos is coming to them anytime soon, and in what we have seen throughout this letter. The gospel has been under attack. Other beliefs and ideas have sought to crowd out the gospel from the church and the lives of its members. So Paul calls on the church to stand firm in what he has taught them. So folks, there are a number of things that we need to strive to be as a church. We need to be a loving church, meeting the needs of the least of these. We need to be an evangelistic church. But none of those things matter if we are not a church that remains centered on the faith, the gospel, the doctrines, the word of God that has been preserved and passed on to us. What we believe defines who we are. The challenges throughout church history has been primarily about remaining faithful to what Paul calls the good deposit in 2 Timothy 1. And what he's talking about there is Jesus gave the apostles the gospel, the good deposit. And the apostles were to be faithful in passing on exactly what Jesus gave them on to the next generation and so forth. And they recorded it in Scripture. They wrote it down as well so that we could have it. And so it is of the utmost priority to Paul and God's purposes is that the gospel be preserved and be protected throughout time until he comes back. And if we lose it, if we lose the centrality of God's word, then we lose everything. We lose everything. I don't care how exciting things might seem here or whatever. Who knows about our church? It doesn't matter. If we lose the centrality here, the priority of the gospel, of the word of God, then we are nothing. We are nothing. The long sermons, I know, the long sermons, the hymns, discipleship groups, Sunday school, all of that is to give you God's word because God's word is where real life and salvation and joy and strength to trust and obey are found. So we must be watchful and stand firm. Next, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. I remember when my family and I were getting ready to leave for Bangladesh back in 1999, going for the first time. And I was talking one day with John Sherrill, many of you know, the pastor at Grace Baptist Church up the road. And we were both in seminary together at that time. And he had already spent 2 years in East Africa and was coming back to continue his education. And I think at that moment I was expressing to him some concern about what I was going to be doing there. I'd never been out of the country before. I'm going to these people. How ministry was going to go. And I'll never forget what John said to me. He said, "Joey, you're going to make mistakes, but if you just love the people, you'll be fine. If you just love the people, you'll be fine. And it'll cover those mistakes." And if you look at here at 1 Corinthians, along with losing their focus on the gospel, which is first the main problem, the Corinthians' other big problem was their lack of love. Their lack of love for one another. The factions in chapters 1 and 2, the weaker brothers being taken to the idol temples, the inequality demonstrated at the Lord's Supper, and a lack of concern that not everybody was understanding what was going on in the worship services involving the spiritual gifts. All of these problems involved a lack of love for one another. As Paul said in chapter 13, without love, we are nothing but a loud and annoying noise. So in everything we do, whatever ministries we are involved in, we need to evaluate them by making sure it holds to the truth of God's word, but also that it is motivated by love. Are you doing it because you love the people that you're ministering to? Verses 15 through 18, I'm just gonna briefly say this. Is there Paul commends this guy, Stephanas, and says here to the church, encourages them that he is the kind of leader that they should be subject to or submit to. And so what you see here is a word that we don't tend to like in our Western culture, but it is the word submit, submitting to authority. And what we clearly see here is Paul calling on the church to submit to leaders like Stephanas. That is part of what church membership is. Jonathan Lehman says that Christians don't join churches. They submit to them. That God has given, just as He gave nations to look after the physical needs, safety, security, these things for people. God has ordained the church to look after the spiritual needs of His people. And so it has an authority, according to Matthew 18, that we are to submit to. Verses 19 through 20, we see that we are to associate with other churches. There, Aquila and Priscilla are expressing their greetings to the church in Corinth. And I think Paul puts that in there, trying to connect churches with churches. So we are to do the same in the local Cabarrus Baptist Association, state, North Carolina, and nationally with the Southern Baptist Convention, and even others outside our denomination that we can fellowship with. So now we come to our last two principles. And we'll close. How the church is to live out the gospel. In verse 21, Paul takes the pen in his own hand. His normal practice is to dictate his letters to someone who writes it down. And then at the end, he essentially signs it to prove the letter's genuineness. But in verse 22, as if he was just compelled one last time to exhort the church, he says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." I believe his point to be that that their love for the Lord will be proven by how well they live out all these instructions that he has given to the church in this letter. And the lesson for us is that our love for the Lord is proven by how well we apply it to our lives. How well we apply the Word of God to our lives. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by works. But folks, Scripture teaches throughout that the evidence that you are a Christian is that you seek to follow God's Word. You seek to walk in obedience. Oftentimes today we try to treat, you hear people say things like, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I love God. I love Jesus." But I think in our culture today, we have equated that more to how we oftentimes equate relationships, personal relationships, maybe even romantic relationships. Or we can say, "Oh, I love this person. I have these feelings for this person." But the Bible teaches that love is an action. That, you know, Jesus says, "Those who love me will obey my commandments." And so, yes, we are saved by the grace of God that He pours out on us, His love, His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And we accept it. We receive it simply by faith, putting our trust, our dependence upon what Christ has done for us. But folks, the evidence that we have truly accepted that and believed in that and love the Lord now is that we seek to walk in obedience to God. You look at 1 John. You look at the book of James. James says, "Your faith without works is dead." So that's the same thing Paul is saying to us here. Is that if we truly love the Lord, they will take his instructions here seriously. However, in saying that, then he turns around and in this last point here, Paul closes with a prayer wish for the Corinthians. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." The hope of the Christian is not the force. I know some of our guys have been watching Star Wars lately, watching through all the different episodes. But the Christian hope is not the force. It's not good karma. It's not even good luck. And it's definitely not our own abilities. Our hope and our confidence is that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us. Grace is God's unconditional favor and love that He gives to sinners. He set His grace on us, as Jeremiah 1:5 says, even before we were born. Then He sent His Son into the world to die in our place, to take our punishment from God that we deserve. He rose from the dead and then sent the Holy Spirit to make this grace a reality in our lives by changing our hearts as we hear the gospel so that we believe in it and are saved. It is grace that then continues to work in us the rest of our living days to grow us in godliness and to protect us from turning away. It is grace that God uses in us to build His church and to make disciples. It is grace that empowers us to trust and obey His word. It is grace by which we can keep the faith and love one another and say the tough things in love and to be humble leaders and to care for our church members and even other churches and on as Paul instructed here. It is only by grace that we can believe God's promises and live them out. A church that believes that is the kind of church that will honor God the most and make the most impact. A church that believes that is the kind of church that with the most joy and the most peace and the most rest to finally be able, and what just has to happen, for a church is this people come to a point of giving up on their own abilities, that they come to a point of brokenness where they finally say, God, I can't do this. Only You can. And they trust in His grace that He has promised them in Jesus Christ. So that is what Paul closes with here. That's the last thing he wants the Corinthian church to hear. Is his wish for them that the grace of God be with them, because that is their only true hope. It's the only true hope for us. Do you believe in that grace today? Do you believe in that grace today? Are you, first of all, a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? He promises that anyone who comes to Him, that He will not turn away. So if you see your need for salvation in Jesus, I encourage you, believe, trust, and you will be saved. For believers here today, do you have confidence in that love? You say, I know the gospel. I've believed in it as much as I can, but I struggle still. I struggle still sometimes to really believe that God loves me like that. It seems to be too good to be true. Well, the Bible teaches that it is true, that you can believe it. And so we need to ask the Lord to continue to give you grace to help you understand that and believe it more and more. We need to be praying for one another. And we need to continue to seek the Lord until these promises sink deep down and we fully believe them. Grace of God for the church of God. And with that,